If you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We are continuing our study here of the book of Romans. We made it through all of chapter 7 last week. This week, we're going to hit up to at least verse 28. And then even next week, we're going to actually focus on verse 28 and then finish the chapter. Our title today is We Are His Children, and it's appropriate for Father's Day. So we are in chapter 8, and today I want to talk about our Heavenly Father, appropriate for Father's Day, you might say. You know, a lot of times in our verse-by-verse studies, a lot of things cross without us trying to make it up or anything. It's just the way the Holy Spirit works. But now, it's interesting to know that Father's Day, I don't know if you guys know that, it's celebrated all over the world. I guess, you know, I kind of feel good about that. I'm a father, you know, I've got three ones. Kind of happier about being a grandfather, though. I don't know what it is, you know. But it's celebrated all over the world, and it's generally celebrated on the third Sunday in June, almost universally around. But there are some exceptions. You know, you got September, you got March, and different holidays. In Thailand, a very interesting thing, whoever's king and his birthday, that's when they celebrate Father's Day. They celebrate Father's Day on the King's Day, you know. Now, whenever I speak about earthly fathers, I often get into a conversation afterwards with those that maybe never had a good relationship with their father. And when I say earthly father, or had a bad relationship, or maybe even had no relationship. And that's, you know, some of you have had great relationships with your father. Personally, I was very fortunate to have a good father. Now, he was not a perfect father by any means. I mean, none of us are. And he really did about the best he could do. He never had a father to raise him. My grandfather cut out on the family in the middle of depression and moved out to California. It was kind of a sad situation. And my dad was just a little baby. He was about 3 years old, 2 or 3 years old when it happened. So he did pretty good for what he had. He never had the example of a father. And so I praise God that we do have good fathers. Now, if you're like me, and the reason I bring all this up, if you're like me, when I try and imagine our Heavenly Father, right? I don't know what it is, but my dad pops into my mind. There's comparisons there. There's comparisons. But I often compare, in my mind's eye, our Heavenly Father to our earthly father, and which could be good or bad depending on what kind of father you had. You know, there's some really good attributes of my dad. He was a man of hospitality. You could not sit at his table for more than 15 minutes and you would have a meal set in front of you. That's just the way he was. And I appreciate that. He's given me some good counsel on his lifestyle of hospitality. I like hospitality. But today, I want to step outside the comparison. I want to describe our Heavenly Father by the Bible. That's the only accurate way that we can do it. Some of our fathers might have good attributes here and there about our Heavenly Father, but our Heavenly Father is outside the scope of anything that is earthly. So Paul has been building up in chapter 8 from the beginning of the first chapter. Chapter 8, I don't know if you guys know that, but chapter 8 in Romans is considered the golden chapter of the book of Romans. And some people consider it the golden chapel of the entire Bible, chapter 8, because we're coming from, like we talked about last week, our behavior, our ups and downs and different things like that, to a place of where God does not condemn us, where God does not condemn us. Now, Paul had talked about sin and the separation of man and God in previous chapters with the comparing the law of Moses that were guilty before the law of Moses. All of us are in the same boat. There's none of us here that are not guilty before God in comparison to the law of Moses. He has made it clear that we ourselves have no way to cure that. I don't know. You guys know that? I mean, have you ever tried to cure yourself? I always compare it to trying to make a straight line with a crooked ruler. That's exactly what it is. You cannot straighten that out. he then begins to introduce us to what? The better way, the only way, and that is grace through faith, and he uses Abraham as an early example. Last week, we talked about the struggle of our behavior and how we fall short. In short, we can't seem to do the things we want to do, right? And we seem to be always doing the things that we don't want to do. That's what Paul says. He brings it in the end of chapter 7 to almost a fever pitch. He's disgusted with this struggle, and I think he's talking about himself. He's not just talking about other sinners. Paul is an apostle, but he was a sinner. And he says this. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, today we're going to turn the corner with the next verse as he brings up the only relief to that struggle. It's the only relief. Jesus is the only way to go. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Now, chapter 8 describes our relationship with the Father with our title, "We Are His Children." You know, our outline, this outline is really important. We're going to continue this next week with no separation. We're not separated from God. But our outline today is no condemnation. If you write things into your Bible, you can write that down. If you take notes, you can write that down. No condemnation, we're going to cover that. And then no comparison, no comparison. And next week, like I said, no separation. Verse 1, it says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, there is therefore now, he's saying this, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I love the word now, because right now, or the present tense, right at this moment, right now, there's no condemnation. Whatever puddle you stepped in this week, that mud puddle, whatever puddle you might have rolled around in this week, God is not condemning you. God is not condemning you. And no means none. We are justified by faith because of Jesus, therefore no condemnation. That's the first thing you want to know about our Father. He never condemns us. He never condemns us. Now, interesting enough, if you've ever read, and I'll talk about that a little bit more about that in a minute. If you've ever read Romans chapter 8 we read out of the New King James Bible. I was kind of brought up on the old King James, and sometimes in my head I can transfer that over. But sometimes, depending on the Bible that you use, you'll notice that the second half of that scripture is omitted. And that's because what they end up doing is there's two kind of trains of thought on the Bible. All the old texts that they find, if they find a lot of them, or if they find the earliest ones. And so if you've got an NIV or something like that, you won't see that latter half in the Bible. Now, we have that debate because the earliest texts have been omitted and the second half of that verse. It might not be ever conclusive that the second half of the verse was there, but you know what? You always pay attention to the context of things. The context of the Bible is everything. Paul is speaking about justification. God has justified you, so there is no condemnation. Verse 1 tells us that we're not condemned by God, and then Paul describes the believer as those that are walking in the Spirit. Again, last week we talked about behavior. I made it clear that God deals with our bad behavior of the believer in the form of chastisement, okay? Chastisement. He, just like a father to a son or a daughter, he deals, you know, we love our sons and our daughters, but what happens is that occasionally you have to chastise them. And that comes in many different forms. You know, you want to slap a hand that's reaching for the stove or something like that. So our behavior is different than our justification. These chastisements never come in the form, and hear this well, if you are a believer, the chastisements never come in the form of condemnation. If you're hearing condemnation, you're hearing from the enemy. You're hearing from the enemy because God does not condemn us. And if you sense that condemnation or that doom in your life, maybe you've gone off the track or you're off the wheels or whatever, it's coming from the devil. Now, you might get chastised. That's really prevalent. I've been chastised before, you know. It is by faith in Jesus Christ that we're saved alone. So he says, now listen to this. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. Now he's talking about two different opposing laws here. But what he's saying, this new law, the law of the Spirit, supersedes the old law of the Mosaic. And what the Mosaic says is, you shall not covet. And if you covet, you're guilty, right? Well, this law, the law of the Spirit that Jesus brought about by his death and his resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, supersedes that original law of sin and death. You guys have heard the idiom, what goes up must come what? Down, right? And it's actually Isaac Newton, it's attributed to him. Obviously, he's kind of the father of gravity, you know. It's a very simplistic description of the laws of gravity. Now, when we were kids, we loved baseball, right? I mean, we didn't play in leagues or anything like that. We just played, and we just loved it. And we had this neighbor next door that was really a good baseball player, a few years older than us. He was a pitcher, had a really good arm. We would just go to his house all the time and get him out of his house, and he would throw what we call pop-ups into the air. You know what I'm talking about? And he had such a good arm that ball would almost disappear, you know, into the sky. And we would wait for the ball to come down, and, you know, we would catch it. And it was good practice for all of us. It was a lot of fun. You know, we kept our eye on the ball, getting underneath it, catching it, not being afraid of it. What goes up must come down, right? It's the law of gravity. Now, the other day I was by Midway, and it never fails to amaze me that these big jets can fly. Doesn't it blow your mind that they're tons and tons of steel? And, you know, you're going down Cicero Avenue, all of a sudden one just zooms right over your head. It's just amazing. It's very impressive, you know. It's very impressive. And it's interesting because the law of aerodynamics supersedes the law of gravity. I mean, you can't get up in the air. The gravity wants to pull that plane down, but this new law, aerodynamics, that we discovered in the early 1900s, you put enough wing out and you put enough speed out, and it lifts very large objects. It's the law of aerodynamics. A while back, we were in Merritt Island, Florida, for a pastor's conference, and they launched a satellite from Cape Canaveral. We were right by there. You know, all of us gathered together, and we were on a kind of on a pier. It was about 10 miles away, and we watched the launch. And that was really impressive, too, against the night sky. You know, you see these rockets take off. I don't know if you guys have ever been down there, but they do. They're just impressive. So the satellite that they put into, if they put it in the right position, will never come down. It supersedes the law of aerodynamics. And though gravity has an effect on it, this particular law is above the other law. So the same way that this law condemns us, Moses says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not covet, you shall not, you know, lie, all these different things. This new law, the forgiveness of sins, supersedes all of that. And we have to understand that. We have to understand that it is not by our best behavior that we're saved. We are saved purely by Jesus. So he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free. We're busted free from that law of sin and that dragged us down and condemned us to hell forever. The law of the Spirit of in Christ invalidated. It invalidated that law that was against us. So that's what he's saying here. For what the law could not do, though it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He's talking about the mission of Jesus to save us from our sins. that the righteous requirement of the law, now listen to this real carefully, that the righteous requirement of the law, he's still talking about the law of Moses, might be fulfilled, what? In us, okay? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He's talking about Christians there. It's that law of sin and death is working in unbelievers all the time. But as we come to Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, that is invalidated. Again, reminding you that the law of Moses was weak. Why was it weak? Because of our flesh. We couldn't, you know, we couldn't obey even 10 commandments, you know? We couldn't obey a minimum of those. And now notice in verse 4, it does not say that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, what, by us, but in us. It's God doing the work in us that is the salvation. It says the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in us to those that are born again and live according to the Spirit of God. Now, beginning in verse 5, Paul begins to contrast the life of those who live according to the flesh and to those that live according to the Spirit. He says this, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. And what he's saying is the true believer is identified with a preoccupation of heavenly things. There's not a day that goes by that I don't get up and I don't think about the Lord. It's because I'm born again, it's a constant reminder. So the true believer is identified with the preoccupation of the things of God. Now, the unbeliever is identified that he's set his mind on the things of the world or the pleasures of this world. Now, I don't want to deviate from the context, but we do have times as believers that we drift. There is no doubt that all of us drift, but he's not talking about that here. Paul is talking about the totality, the consistency, the everyday preoccupation with the spirit or the flesh. That's what he's talking about. An unbeliever is going to be totally preoccupied all of the time with the things of this world. I remember that. There was a time in my life where I was preoccupied with immorality, with drugs, with alcohol, just the partying lifestyle. That was my whole life. I enjoyed it when I was doing it until the Lord came into my life. And then the desire was to please God, to walk according to his ways, and to, you know, to look at him and just say, boy, you know, I wish I could do that. And it's by the Spirit of God that those things do happen. So the overall summary of the Christian is that his mind or her mind is set on the Spirit. And sure, we might stumble. We might drift to the flesh on occasion. Sometimes we get, you know, we talked about it last week. We get stuck in that rut of, you know, walking in the flesh. We get caught up in our habitual sin or different things like that. But overall, Christians always bounce back, man. They always bounce back. That is, the bounce is the Spirit of God, you know, because he will, like I said, he will chastise you. He will bring you through different things to bring you back. Even during the drifting, though, he or she is not concerned or is concerned about his relationship or her relationship with the Lord, you know. Pleasing God is important. Prayer is important. The Word of God is important. Seeking the Lord is important. All those things we're preoccupied with that. Now, here in verse 6, the true believer knows this. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or the earthly mind without God, is enmity or is against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you don't have the Spirit of God in your life, you cannot please God. Did you know that? You cannot please God. There's no way. He has to put his Holy Spirit in you and convert you. And Jesus says, the Father and me will come and make our abode in your heart. Come and live inside of you. So that's how we gain that power, is by the Spirit of God being in us. Now, in verse 9, Paul identifies what a Christian is. It's not according to his behavior, but according to, and hear this, his standing. You guys understand that? We stand before the Lord not because we are good or bad, or we've done a really good deed that day, or we've done a really bad thing. We stand before the Lord because of Jesus. He's our advocate. He's our lawyer. He's our mediator between God the Father and us. So what Paul identifies, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking to the Roman church. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. So the mark of a Christian is that the Holy Spirit is inside of them, that they are born again of the Spirit of God. They're converted. Jesus said what? You must be what? Born again. And it's an actual event that happens to us in our conversion from the Lord. Now, we have this power because we are born again. We are not preoccupied with the flesh or the things of the world. But those without the Spirit, joined to their spirit, they're none of those. They're an unbeliever, or they're not a true believer. You must be born again, Jesus says. Now, if you don't have the Spirit, you are flat out not a child of God. That's how simple it is. You can go to church on Sunday. You can go to all the prayer meetings you want. And I've seen this. I remember a guy named Harry years ago. He was like in his 70s. And he went to service every week with his wife. Every week. I mean, for years and years and years. And he was not a believer. He did not listen. He would fall asleep during the services. He wouldn't understand different things. But he was not. And actually, he came to the Lord through this church. I don't know if you remember Harry. The Word of God woke him up. Teaching the Word of God, and we were teaching verse by verse, it woke him up. All of a sudden, man, boom. And you could not slow this guy down. He was an older guy. And he eventually did pass away, but he passed away knowing that he went from life to eternal life. Harry, I mean, what a good example. You could go all your life doing all the religious things you want, but you are not a believer until you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And he says this, and Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin. We're not subject to the law of Moses, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, the righteousness that Christ has placed into our life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay, he's speaking to the Christian, he who raised Christ from the dead will give you life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, he's talking about the resurrection here. He's talking about Christ's resurrection. In Thessalonians, Paul talks about the day when the graves will be open. The Christian who is on the earth will be caught up into the heavens to meet the Lord forever in the air. You guys know that? I mean, that's what we call the rapture of the church. And we're closer than we've ever been. Do I know the date? Absolutely not. I don't know. Who knows what's going to happen? But it could be at any moment. Jesus said that he would catch the world in surprise. But listen to this. He talks about the day when in the grave will be raised with the new body, those in the grave, in Christ, and those that are still alive will be caught up to Jesus in the clouds, transforming all of our bodies into something that's fit for eternal life. This body cannot go. It's corrupted. It's going to die eventually. We know from the day we're born till the day we die, our DNA is falling apart. Everything's falling apart. You know, we get cancers. We get all these different things. This body is not fit for the kingdom of God. So he's going to give us a brand new body, a brand new body. And it's going to be fit for eternal life. And it's never going to die. So here's a promise. It's a hope that if the Spirit of Christ or the Holy Spirit dwells in you, he will, by the very same power that he raised Jesus with, he will change us from mortal to immortality. He will give us a new body. We will live forever. Now, I think it's important to remind ourselves every day who we are. Don't you agree with that? Do you ever get into just where you're really drifting and you got to kind of, it's almost like you want to slap yourself, right? Do you ever see those movies where someone's really hysterical and they just whack them, you know? But you want to do this once in a while, and I don't go around hitting yourself. That's not good. I think it's important to remind ourselves every day who we are. And our title today, we are his children. And I'd like to say we're children of the king, right? He's a king, and we are children of the king. And Paul reminds us in verse 12 this very thing. He says, therefore, brethren, because he's speaking to Christians, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We have to constantly remind ourselves that we are children of the King. This is important because you end up drifting. You end up getting all fluttery in your mind and you end up drifting into things that you don't want to drift into. And you got to sit there and you got to kind of knock yourself up the head and say, look, I am a child of the King. I am a child of God. Now, the word led in verse 14 can be interpreted as driven by the Spirit. We know that Jesus, when he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, the Bible said he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. But it also could be kept by the Spirit or even carried by the Spirit. You're carried by the Spirit of God. In verse 15, Paul clarifies the type of power that God injects into your life. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. I think you guys would agree with me. All of us got different fears. Some of us claustrophobic, different things like that. Fear of the common ones are fear of health, fear of death, fear of finances, social fears. There's even a fear called that you're afraid of holes. Isn't that strange? That's what it is. it's a weird fear, you know? It's people, you know, and I'm not berating anybody that has that fear. I have to deal with people that have this palatophobia. You know what that is? Fear of bald men. Yeah, we could the dynamic duel there together, you know? That's kind of weird. But let's get serious for a minute. We did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I've never been to Jerusalem, but people have told me when the kids are gathered around their dad, all they hear is Abba, Abba, Abba. It's dad. That's a Greek word for dad. But it means father, father when you look at it. Jesus himself used the term of Abba, Father. And it should be a normal process to our tongues to cry out, Abba, Father, to the Lord. This is a cry to the Lord. And some have interpreted this to mean a cry out to the Father or even a personal daddy, father type of thing. I went to Bible school with a guy named Peter Sabota. He had a memorable name. He always impressed me. He had a great relationship with God, a very personal relationship with God. I was always impressed by that. And his favorite phrase was Papa God. And no disrespect at all to God. He highly respected, you know, our God he rules the world. He created everything, you know. The nations are as a drop of bucket, you know, to God. But he really, his favorite phrase was Papa God. And Peter had the highest reverence to God the Father, but felt comfortable to call God Papa God. And that's what this is. This is Abba Father. And if you knew Peter, you would understand that the phrase was a connection to the deep intimacy he had with his Father and our Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the Holy Spirit confirms this relationship. Do you ever try and talk yourself out of, like, this is just, I'm not a Christian. How can I be a Christian? And you try and talk yourself out of it, and then after a while, the Holy Spirit convinces us that we are his children. And he says, and if children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. So heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, we will, the Bible says that we will inherit all things. Everything that God the Father has, and I'm talking about a universe, you know, the scriptures speak about the new Jerusalem being not asphalt, streets of gold, right? I mean, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Many mansions my Father has. So all of that, but I mean, the biggest thing we're going to inherit is that we'll never die. We'll never be sad. We'll never be sick. There won't be depression. There won't be troubles. But we'll, for all eternity, enjoy the kindness of God. Can you imagine that? I get really blown away when God is kind to me. I really do. There's times where I don't deserve it. I'm waiting for that chastisement, and all of a sudden the Lord comes around and is kind to me. And he has his ways. He knows how to deal with me. But I'm blown away. That little bit of kindness really builds up my relationship with him. Can you imagine God being kind to you forever? Forever and ever. And he's never going to run out of tricks. You know, we think, well, you know, how many times have I seen this TV show? It's a rerun. He doesn't have reruns. He has the ability to make kindness in us forever and ever and ever, and for always to be something different. Can you imagine that? So we're joint heirs with Christ. He's our brother. We will inherit all things, the Bible says. But that inheritance, hear this, will not be without suffering in this life. It will not be without suffering. And that's what I want to talk about next. First things, there is no condemnation to the Christian, to the believer. No condemnation to anyone that's in Christ and because of Christ. We share freedom from judgment. What else do we share? Well, we do share the sufferings. We do. Look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. But here's the consideration. There's no comparison, okay? For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. So everything and the worst things that's ever happened to you in your life, and maybe that's in the future, we will have bad things happen to us, there's no doubt. All of that stuff, the very worst things can't even be compared. Even the best things of this life cannot be compared to what God has for us. He says, though, that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed, not in heaven, not in the angels, in us, in us. He's going to reveal that in us. So we have no condemnation, but there's no comparison. You know, we really always need the big perspective. We will, as Christians, suffer. And it's one of the main things that God uses in our life to conform us to the image of Christ. Suffering because we are a Christian, suffering as a Christian. You know, I hate the line, and I've seen this over and over. You see somebody that prays for the first time to come to Christ. You know, they pray the sinner's prayer. And that person that is maybe helping them through that, they say, now everything's going to be just rosy. I want to grab that Christian and pull him aside and say, look, buckle your seatbelt right now, because you're going to be in for a ride. And, you know, God has a way of that early part of our Christian walk, I call the honeymoon phase, a really nice time where he allows the little tiny problems to come into our life, but he kind of shelters us. And then eventually, as he sees fit for us to grow, it's the next, and then the next, and then the next. And that's called faith. It builds us up as faith. So I've seen that. And I just want to warn that person, look, God will bring you through, but you're in for a ride. And I've seen people not get that, or they get surprised that they go through trials, and they might for a season turn back in the beginning. I've seen that a lot of times. As soon as the suffering starts, they want to turn back, you know. But that's not the way God wants to bring us through all that stuff. Generally, it's not a fatal backsliding. It's just perpetuated by the suffering. Well, nobody wants to suffer. But we need to know that if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. And that's a promise. It's coupled together. It's indivisible. You cannot have glory of God and not have the suffering of God. They're together. They're meshed together as a promise. And our destiny is a path of persecution and suffering. It's not all that, believe me. We have joy. We never go from suffering to suffering. We go from glory to glory. Remember that, glory to glory. So Jesus said, if it happened to him, and he did suffer, and he did get persecuted, it would happen to us. Because we live in a fallen world. Now listen to this. For the earnest expectations of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. Now he's talking about the whole creation. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility. You guys know what futility of life is all about. It's never perfect. Not willingly, but because of him who is subjected it in hope. He's talking about the creation has been subjected to that same futility. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. A future event where all things are made right. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. I find it interesting that our spirit groans and what? Cries, Abba, Father. Okay? It's kind of a groaning. And we use that a lot of times when we're going through difficult times or, you know, I just want to get out of this body, Lord. I just want to be perfect in your sight. I just want to be with you. But I find it interesting that the spirit in us cries, Abba, Father. As does the whole creation groans to be changed. Everything around us is groaning to be changed back to what it was created in the first place. I mean, we live in a fallen world. That's what it is. The creation, like us, will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Verse 21 calls it the glorious liberty of the children of God. We're going to experience some of that in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, but not the fullness. The fullness is going to be when he says, new heaven, new earth, right? The old earth, the old heavens are going to flee away from his face, and he says, new heaven, new earth, and that is going to bring that into perfection again. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You guys have done this. Eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope what he sees? But if we hope, and he's talking about the future hope of the return of the Lord and the redemption of our bodies. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So that's the key. John in Revelation, right toward the end of the book in chapter 22, says, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And he just had this massive revelation of what was going to happen in the very end of the world. I mean, just dragons and all kinds of stuff that were conveyed to him in visions. And I can only see John almost exhausted. You know, Daniel, when the angel came to him and prophesied, he fell down for a while because the intensity of it. And I can only see John just kind of out of breath. Lord Jesus, come quickly. You know, just come quickly. That groaning. We hope in verse 25, it proclaims the Lord to come back. If I could instill anything in you guys week after week after week, let me instill in you the desire for the Lord to come back. It's going to make all things right. Now, we got a lot of stuff to do in between. We've got kids to minister to. We've got people to minister. Neighbors need to come to the Lord. People need to read the scriptures and come to Christ. But he is coming back. And he will come back first for his, we call that the rapture, and then a horrible tribulation will come upon the earth. Jesus said that it would be the greatest tribulation ever. And I look at the flood as, that's a pretty great tribulation. Everybody died except for eight people. This, you're going to have all of planet Earth suffer for 7 years. And then we will return with him to a planet and a creation groaning for righteousness and change. So we will have the whole, creation groaning to be delivered. It's not just us, it's the whole creation. And we have the sons of God, the daughters of God, the children of God waiting to be delivered from this bondage. What do we do in between? What do we do in the meantime? He says this, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray, for as we ought, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Do you guys know that the Holy Spirit is interceding for you? You know, Jesus is our intercessor. But every day, the Holy Spirit is groaning and intercessing to God for you personally. Not just for me, but for everybody individually. And that's comforting. Now, some people think that Paul is talking about speaking in tongues here. It might be. It might be the gift of tongues that would be used in a situation. But he speaks about the Holy Spirit. The context is doing what we cannot do for ourselves. Do you ever think, I know what I need to change in my life, and God begins to work on another area that you didn't know that you needed? It's there. It happens. So the Holy Spirit does that for us. And he speaks about that, the Holy Spirit groaning and uttering and speaking and things that we cannot even linguistically understand, because we cannot do those things for ourselves. We don't always pray for what we need. In other words, he's working out the situations in our life even when we suffer. And sometimes we don't know how he works. Are you guys surprised at how God works in your life? I don't know about you. I'm always surprised. I'm always thinking that he's doing this or that. And I'm at the front door, right? Waiting for him. He's already knocking at the back door. And he's doing something completely different in my life that I never understood that he wanted to do. And he intertwines it with persecution and suffering and trials. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And then he gives us this one beloved scripture. We're going to come back to this next week a little bit, that we're all familiar with. And this scripture is universal. It's the ointment to a hurting heart. And we know that all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. If you have the Spirit of God in your life, this principle is working right now in your life. Even in the middle of suffering, God is working out the good. I'm always amazed. It's like my mind is very analytical. It's like a formula, right? The good, the bad, the ugly, to the good. That's what he does. I don't know how he does it, but he works out all things. I'm blown away how he works, because I see all the time him working in my life the very same way that Paul describes in verse 28. He works all things together for the good. Not just the good, not just the bad, not the odd, but all things. It is a mixture of our life that he is working out for the good. You might have a succession of drawbacks that happen in your life. It could be your own failures or the failure of others, health, finances, children, you know, work. That includes all those things, all the things together, your whole life. Do you ever have a strange change of direction you never anticipated, or surprise trials that popped out of nowhere? Maybe it's good fortune. It turns out for the good. All things in our life are working to our good and the good of our circumstances. We must never be discouraged with the apparent circumstances, the things that we see, because you're going to live in the roller coaster. You know, you're going to, oh, I'm that way down now. And then, oh, this is good. And then I'm way down again. You want to get on that plateau of never thinking that the circumstances control our lives. We must, above all things, wait on the Lord. And I always like this, man. I think we should give breathing room to our circumstances. Never jump the gun, right? Just give a little breathing room. Let's see what the Lord, you know, we must wait on the Lord and give the circumstances time to turn around to the good. And since we are led of the Spirit, we must never be led of circumstances. That's the flesh. All things are working together for the good. He makes all things, what, beautiful in his time. So we've been talking about we are his children. We looked at no condemnation. If you are a believer and you have the Spirit of God, if you hear that condemning voice, it's not God, it's not our Father, it's the devil. And then there's no comparison. No matter what we go through today, the sufferings, the hardships, there's no comparison. You cannot even compare it. Paul says, don't even dare. Don't compare it to what he's going to do for us. So what is the purpose of chapter 8? Paul wants to tell you these three things. There's no condemnation to the believer. He wants to tell you that there's no comparison to the trials of today. And then next week, he wants to tell us God is never separated from you. And that will continue on verse 28. Next week. You know, I love chapter 12 of Hebrews, and it speaks about both the efficiency and the sufficiency and the finishing of our faith. It's really important to understand this. He says this, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and thus he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, it's just good to know what God starts and what he has started in your life, he will finish. And it's not by the law, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are his children.